Well, let's come to our Bibles again. We're in Mark chapter 8. And we're going to start reading at verse 22 of Mark chapter 8, which is on page 1011, 1011. Mark 8, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.
Well, good morning. Thank you very much for inviting me back. Lovely to see you all again on a beautiful day. Let's just open in prayer. Father God, we just thank you that as we come to your word, that it speaks through the ages. That, Lord, your wisdom never diminishes, and it will speak to us today as strongly as it spoke to us yesterday, as strong as it spoke to those who first heard it. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, giving us the Bible, that we may be guided through life. And that, Lord, when we are confused, when we're anxious, when we're worried, when, Lord, we are joyful, when we are blessed, when we feel close to you, in every moment your word speaks to us. So, Lord, we just pray as we come before your word this morning, you may do that. You may just speak into our hearts and let us know the message you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage today is Mark 8:22-38. Quite a lot to unpack in one sermon, and often this passage probably, you know, it gets broken up into a number of different parts, and yet seeing it as a whole is quite important because it actually explains, you know, Jesus is using these things to explain what's going on. And It starts with the practical, with the crowd. It then goes into very intimate with his disciples and then goes back out into the crowd again. Now, the Gospel of Mark sort of stands out amongst the Gospels. Unlike Matthew or Luke, it's not a biography of Jesus. Unlike John is sort of giving a great theological testimony of who Jesus is. Mark doesn't delve into the family history or the genealogies. He does not go into the sort of, you know, the extraordinary sort of things that sort of Jesus is to the world. Instead, it focuses on Jesus' actions, portraying him as the Saviour King, who conquers demons, disease and death. Mark emphasises Jesus' miracles more than any other gospel. Though it's the shortest gospel, it's packed with action. Today, we'll start by looking at one of these miracles, and then see how Jesus uses it to reveal himself to his disciples and to the crowd. So let's just start with the parable in the miracle. So Jesus comes into Bethsaida. Now, he's been there before. It's actually the hometown of Andrew and Peter and Philip. We can see that in the Gospel of John. While the exact location is unknown these days, Scripture suggests it was somewhere near where the Jordan River exited the Sea of Galilee. Now, Bethsaida was the scene of sort of several miracles. So things like Jesus walking on the water is believed to have happened near Bethsaida. If you remember, he was sort of seen from the shore. And the feeding of the 5,000, again, was in the vicinity of Bethsaida. Now, these events are chronicled by Mark, and both happened before we get to chapter 8. So these have already happened. And despite witnessing these miracles, the village's reception was not one of belief, not trusting in the miracle worker, but one of demanding more miracles. Do it again, do it again. You know, Jesus in some ways was sort of seen as the sort of, you know, the conjurer who was coming in and would do another magic show for them. Do another miracle, do another miracle. Now, eventually this behaviour leads Jesus to actually condemn Bethsaida because of their stubborn refusal to accept him for who he was. So he sort of says in Matthew chapter 11, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And he sort of says, "But you haven't repented." So when Jesus arrives this time, the anticipation for another miracle was incredibly high. And they arrived there in Bethsaida, and it sort of says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. You can see it, isn't it? Look, you know, Jesus is coming. What are we going to do? What miracle can he do? The blind man. Let's take the blind man to him. And they drag this poor blind man to Jesus. And they say, touch him. We want to see a miracle. So the blind man was brought to Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't there to perform for the crowd, but he did take pity on the man who had been led to him by the villagers. So what does he do? He leads him out of the village. You can just imagine Jesus taking the blind man's hand and sort of saying, "Come with me." He didn't do this to make a show. Jesus wasn't there. What he wanted to do was sort of have a sort of time with this man. He became the man's guide, leading him to a place where he could receive healing. That quiet place outside of the village. Jesus had to separate the blind man from the unbelief and the sin of the crowd. This required moving away from those who were merely spectators with no real concern. Now, while Jesus' touch was often enough to heal, in this instance, he spat on the man's eyes. That sort of comes across as strange, doesn't it? And it would be strange in that context as well. In some places at that time, spitting was considered impolite. And in the Old Testament, spit was actually offensive. The first century Jewish historian Josephus notes about the Essenes, the ultra-religious group at the time of Jesus, that they were careful not to spit when others were around. In Qumran, which was their sort of, you know, their main dwelling, spitting in the presence of others could result in a 30-day punishment. Spitting on someone from the Old Testament was considered a great disgrace. For instance, if a man refused to marry his deceased brother's childless widow, she was to spit in his face. Deuteronomy 25:9. Job also mentions this. He mentions that the condition he finds himself in would cause others to spit on him. Job 17:30. In this context, Jesus was making a significant point about his ministry. He would ultimately use the offence and the shame of the cross to accomplish his greatest work, healing the spiritual blindness of the world. So he was speaking and he was sort of saying, sometimes the greatest healing, the greatest miracles come about through something that we will find offensive. He was pointing to the cross. He was pointing to what was going to happen. Then Jesus asked the blind man, "Do you see anything?" And the man responds that he can see, but not clearly. "I see people walking around and they look like trees." He didn't see these people clearly. So Jesus touched his eyes again, and the man's sight was fully restored. Now, when we compare that with other miracles that we see Jesus doing, did Jesus' miracle-working power have a glitch? Did it fail in some ways? Not quite getting there? You know, we might look at it and sort of say, well, where's that in the perfect Jesus? You know, who he was. Why didn't he heal the man in the first place? But when you look at it in context of this passage, this is also part of the message that Jesus was giving. There was an illustration here for his disciples that he wanted them to understand. And it was talking about the disciples' state of faith. And this sort of takes us on to the next part, which is the profession in the moment. So when Jesus goes with the disciples, as their ministry progresses, Jesus would pose questions to them. And here he poses a profound question to his disciples. Jesus often used questions as a teaching tool. It wasn't out of vanity he was looking for the answer. He didn't need compliments from them, but he wanted to provoke his disciples to reflect on their faith. Now, their immediate response to his question was to share various opinions that they had heard about who Jesus was. So they say, "Some think you're a resurrected prophet," indicating that people saw Jesus as special. And they sort of brought these things to Jesus, and he'd asked them a question. He'd asked them specifically a question to get them to think about their faith. And what they were doing was regurgitating what they had heard, what the rumour mill was saying, what was going on around them. Now, very often as a Christians, I mean, you know, you might have done it yourself. You know, you hear someone speak, or you read a book, or you watch something, and you just sort of think, wow, that's brilliant. And you regurgitate that. You know, when you go into church, you sort of say, well, I heard this, and you will talk about it. But do we stop and think? Do we stop and sort of say, hang on, let me just think through that teaching? You know, is it right? Is it correct? Does it get fit together with what the Bible says? You know, sometimes these things can seem exciting and everything like that, and we can just keep repeating them without asking the sort of the question, have I thought about this? Have I brought this back to God? Have I given it enough thought? Or am I just regurgitating what I've heard? Because when the disciples were doing these things, they were sort of in some ways making guesses. This is what everyone's saying about you. Is this right? Is this right? You know, they were in some ways identifying themselves as part of the crowd. It's a secure place. You know, if the crowd thinks this, maybe I'm okay. I can think this as well. I don't want to stand out. I don't want to be the person who gets it wrong. You sometimes, you know, I go along to sort of like business meetings, etc. And one of the senior people will stand up, and all the staff are sort of sitting out there, and they'll ask a question about what do they think about something, and no one puts their hand up, and no one volunteers, because you don't want to be the person who says something and it's not quite what you should have said, or everyone else in the room disagrees with you. So everyone sits there very quietly, hoping that somebody else will put their hand up. And I think sometimes we all do that. And just be part of the crowd. I don't want it to be noticed or anything like that. And the truth is, what Jesus says to them, he sort of says, you know, they come with all these guesses, but they weren't correct. So what Jesus does at this point, he redirects the question. So instead of sort of saying, you know, asking sort of the disciples, who do people say that I am? He said, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? He was challenging them to think beyond the crowd's conventional wisdom and consider their own understanding. And Peter responds, affirming his belief in Jesus being the long-awaited Messiah. By this time, the disciples had witnessed many miracles. They'd witnessed the raising of the widow's son in Nain, the calming of the storm, the casting out of demons from the man in Gennesaret, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water. All of these they had witnessed. They knew that Jesus was more than a prophet. He was God in the flesh. There were miracles that they had witnessed, which the Jews understood that only the Messiah would be able to do. Only the Messiah would be able to do these things. They were called the messianic miracles. If you look at it in the Gospels, Jesus will do certain miracles, and at that point you start to sort of see that the Pharisees and the scribes and the sort of, you know, the scholars were all starting to follow him around. Because if a messianic, or so someone said a messianic miracle had been performed, they would have to do an investigation onto it. So what they were doing was they were following him around, investigating who he was and really if these miracles had been done. The classic ones were sort of things like, you know, healing a man who was born blind. It was believed that, yes, you could heal a man who had gone blind, but you couldn't heal someone who had been born blind. So if you remember, in John, he heals the blind man, and immediately the blind man is pulled aside, and his parents are pulled aside and said, was he really blind? Was he really blind from birth? And the parents would think, oh, this is all too much, you know, we're now being questioned. And they would sort of say, just ask him. I mean, a very strange thing for your parents to do, but they were so terrified, they would sort of say, just ask the man. And the man said, yes, this man came and healed me. And this is because it was one of the messianic miracles. Another one was healing someone with leprosy. No one had been healed, from the Jewish time, sort of with leprosy. And so when Jesus goes and heals, remember, he's sort of, you know, the lepers all come to him. 10 lepers come to him, and he heals them. And he says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." Go and show yourselves to the priests, because what they were actually doing was witnessing that the Messiah had come, raising someone from the dead, messianic miracles. And so these things were happening. So the disciples had seen it. They knew what they had seen, and they knew that Jesus wasn't just a prophet. And so Peter responds and said, "You are the Messiah." Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew 16, Jesus blesses Peter for his profession of faith, acknowledging that God had now opened the disciples' eyes to see Jesus. This marked a turning point in Jesus' teaching ministry. After this, when he's with his disciples, he begins to share much more about why he's come and the reason and what is going to happen for him to be able to fulfill his ministry. He was warning the disciples at this point, though, not to reveal that knowledge more widely, because others were not ready to hear it. Others would not understand. Jesus, up until this point, had refrained from discussing his death and resurrection until the disciples' faith had matured enough to recognize him as the Son of God. Their ability to handle the news of his death depended on their understanding of his divine nature. Knowing that he was the Son of God, they should trust him, even in the face of his death and resurrection. However, as we see in the passage, they struggled, even at this point, with the information, as seen in Peter's reaction. Peter takes him aside and said, "Don't talk like that. I don't want to hear you talking about your death." So despite their faith in Jesus, despite their understanding that he was the divine Son of God, the prediction of his death and resurrection completely confused them. Peter's reaction reflects a common misunderstanding. And the common misunderstanding was they were expecting a triumphant earthly king and not a suffering servant. So at this time, there was a big debate about what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Because you could read the Old Testament and you could sort of say, we are expecting a triumphant king who will come and rescue us and save us from the world's powers. But you could equally read it, and you could read about the suffering servant. And no one could put the two things together. How could the suffering servant be the triumphant king? How could the triumphant king lower himself to be the suffering servant? And what was not understood was one Messiah, two comings. Jesus has come as the suffering servant. When he comes again, he comes as the triumphant king. But at the time, the Jewish scholars could not see that. They only saw that there would be one, you know, they saw one Messiah, one coming, and they could not reconcile these two things. And Peter's reaction reflects that misunderstanding, because he's expecting the triumphant king. And like the blind man, the disciples' eyes were opened to who Jesus was, but they could not see him clearly. The disciples' understanding was still incomplete. Similarly, we can often fail to recognize Jesus correctly due to our sin. It's very easy for us as Christians sometimes to distort Jesus' image to fit our cultural or our ideological agendas. You know, it sort of You think back to sort of picture books and things like that, and Jesus comes along looking very, very white and European, not looking like a Middle Eastern man at all in any way. He comes sort of walking through the crowd who are all sort of, you know, wearing sort of, you know, dull colours. And there's Jesus in this sort of flowing white robe with a golden sash. And, you know, and sometimes we do that. Other times, of course, we have an opinion about something. And we can sometimes distort the word of God to fit our opinion about something, rather than look at a situation and sort of say, let's read that through the prism of what the Bible says. The Bible is there to challenge us. The words of Jesus are there to challenge us. And I will say it now. I think we'll get up to heaven and find that God doesn't speak English. We're all going to have to learn a new language. Doesn't matter where we come from in the world, we're all going to have to learn that heavenly language. Thankfully, we'll have the full power of the Holy Spirit to do that. But it's very easy for us to look at the world and look at sort of, you know, look at things that go on in churches in other parts of the world and go, well, that isn't how you do church. Certainly not how we do church in Britain. But equally, other parts of the world probably look at how we do church here and go, I can't see how you get that from the Bible. Because we, of course, you know, we bring these things into the church. It's our sort of our understanding. So we can attribute words and attribute sort of, you know, cultural things to Jesus to align with our view of the world. The theologian John Owen once put it like this: an imaginary Christ will affect nothing in the minds of men but imaginary grace. We need to see Jesus clearly and communicate Jesus clearly for who he truly is, not as we imagine him to be. And this brings us on to the last part here, which is the paradox in our Messiah. So Jesus has done this teaching with his disciples. He's taken them aside. You know, the miracle has happened, and he's used that miracle as a parable to them of where their faith is at. They're like the blind man on the first touch, that they've seen him, but they haven't seen him clearly. And he wants to touch them again, and he wants to sort of say, you need to see me clearly. But then he calls the crowd back in. This crowd who want to see the miracles, they want him to perform for them, but they don't want to have to do anything more than be the passive audience. So he returns to the crowd who are focused purely on worldly matters. They seek the temporary miracles. And that's one thing we've always got to remember, is that, you know, when Jesus heals someone, whatever the condition is temporary. Every single person that Jesus healed in the Bible eventually died. They eventually succumbed to the frailty of the human frame. And so these miracles are temporary. It's sort of something that's done. I mean, the true miracle is what Jesus does that lasts for eternity. So the crowd seeks the temporary miracles, but it is ignoring the eternal truths. Even Peter, who recognised Jesus' identity, was preferring to ignore the harsh realities of what it would take to bring the salvation of the world. Understanding the cross requires us to understand who Jesus is. And we can only understand who Jesus is by following the path he trod. Jesus explained the paradox of fulfilled life. To gain it, you must give it away. You must dedicate your life to his service and to the gospel. This contrasts sharply with the spiritually blind world's pursuit of wealth and power and fame and status, which ultimately lead nowhere and lead to loss. The actor Jim Carrey once said this. He said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything that they've ever dreamed of, so they can see it's not the answer." Jesus, however, said, "I do have the answer." And he goes through these steps. The first one is deny ourselves. Denial can bring across the idea of ignoring reality. You hear people use that phrase, oh, they're living in denial. They can't see the reality, or they won't see the reality of a situation. People, you know, all of us, we can create a mental space that facts don't intrude. You know, whatever's going on, we just sort of say, if I ignore it, it'll go away. But Jesus calls us to fully understand who he is. And once we fully understand who he is, it means that we have to look at the fact of who we are. We have to fully understand ourselves. This self-awareness often reveals a very unpleasant picture. I'm going to turn to what Paul said to the Ephesian church when he was writing to them. In Ephesians 5, 8 to 21, he writes this: "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything is exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is the light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, 'Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you.'" He is sort of saying that we have to look and sort of say, when we do not have Christ in a situation, when we do not have Christ in our lives, the only place that we can be dwelling is in darkness. If there are areas of our life where we have not let Christ in, you're in darkness in those areas. That is a place where sin will lurk. Sin will catch you out. We have to deny ourselves. We must deny our sinful nature, not by pretending it isn't there, not by sort of saying, well, that part of my life no one needs to know about. I can pretend it's not there. I can get on, you know, so long as 90% of my life is okay, that 10% we'll just ignore. We can't suppress it. The only thing we can do is put it to death. Sin was put to death on the cross. And all we can do is bring those parts of our lives and we can say, "Jesus, I can't deal with it. I can't suppress it. I can't ignore it. But you can deal with it, because it needs to be put to death." And Jesus sort of says, we need to take up our cross. Now think about it, you know, when we read that in the passage here in Mark, we go, take up the cross. And immediately we go, oh, that's what Jesus did. We stand here 2,000 years later in the full knowledge of what's going on. Stop and think about Jesus saying that to this crowd in Bethsaida. They knew nothing of the cross other than it was a Roman form of execution. They knew nothing that Jesus, he was going to go to the cross and pay for the sins of mankind. They knew nothing of it. Jesus' time carrying a cross meant one thing: death by crucifixion. the most painful and humiliating death imaginable. To the first century audience, Jesus' call for them to take up their cross would have been shocking. It might be akin to sort of me standing here and sort of say, you know what you should do? You should go to an electric chair, you should strap yourself in, and you should pull the lever. It would have come across as that. Utterly shocking to them. What on earth was he saying? Why was he talking like this? The disciples later understood that Jesus, when he went to the cross, he took it up for us all. He led the path. He faced death so our old selves could be put to death. Paul writes about this to the Galatians. In Galatians 2:20, he sort of said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I once had an old missionary called Jack Denmark, and he talked about this, and he would sort of say, I've been crucified with Christ. He sort of said, I know that. And he sort of said, and then I'm standing in the queue at the bank, and the teller's been very, very slow. And then someone comes up and pulls out all these bags of coins and wants them counted. And he said, I've already been there for sort of 15 minutes, and now I'm now going to be there for half an hour, and I've got places to go. And he sort of said, at that point, said, old Jack is starting to take himself off the cross. He sort of said, I have to believe and I have to trust that my old self died on the cross. And I'm not to go back to that old self because I have a new life in Christ. That is how Christians are able to do things like forgive people. That is how Christians are able to believe even though they can't see things, because they do it through the eyes of the new person that Jesus has made them to be, and not back on the old person who has those anxieties, who has those worries and has those desires and things like that. They've been put to death, and we have to count them as dead because we have taken up our cross and followed the path that Jesus took. And that's the final bit. We have to follow Jesus. Once we acknowledge our old nature and put it to death through the cross, a new life is available. The crowd often followed Jesus with a distorted view of the Messiah, expecting immediate liberation and material benefits. Jesus' statement about taking up the cross challenged their motivations and commitment. Are we ready to follow Jesus? Consider these questions. Are you willing to follow Jesus, even if it means losing your closest friends? Are you willing to follow Jesus, even if it means alienation from your family? Are you willing to follow Jesus, even if it meant losing your reputation? Are you willing to follow Jesus, even if it meant losing a job? Are you willing to follow Jesus, even if it meant losing your life? Following Jesus doesn't mean these things will definitely happen, but we must be willing to allow them to happen. We must count the cost and be willing to accept these could be the consequences. Can we honestly look at ourselves in the mirror and echo Paul's words to the Philippians? So in Philippians 3:7-11, Paul writes this. For whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead. Are we seeking a clearer vision of Christ? Thank you for listening. Father God, we just thank you. We thank you for those words. We thank you, Lord, that you spoke those words. You spoke through the miracle of healing the blind man. And you speak to us today, and you challenge us today that we may see you for who you really are. That, Lord, we just ask you to just open our eyes afresh. Touch us again, Lord. Bring us back to that point where we are completely and wholly obedient to you. Jesus, help us to be willing to follow you every step of the way, and so see the blessings that may bring. In Jesus' name, amen.